This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. This is the second in a series of lectures that I've been giving on the whole notion of the Word of the Lord. A number of weeks ago, the first part of this series was trying to deal with the question, how can human texts and human language convey to us a knowledge of the one true God? The difficulty with that lecture, amongst many difficulties, is that it assumed a great deal. Let me explain why it assumed. It assumed a great deal because there was a limitation of time. Even at Labrie and our Friday night lectures, there is a finite amount of time that even we can speak and take from your time. And I was assuming certain things, and I did not want to necessarily spend a long time defining terms, because the lectures were particularly aimed at those that are concerned with the whole issue of, for example, reading theories, interpretation theories. And for others, as I said even that time, the material may not necessarily be familiar, but I hope that you would, along with the ride, pick up a few things en route. And likewise tonight, again, time limits me, and there may well be terms that you would say, I wish you would define that term. And fair enough, during the question time, but in the lecture itself, in order to move less than ponderously, I would like to beg your indulgence on that. I'm dealing this evening with the question, is there a theology of reading? And I want to move towards offering a theology of reading. Let me illustrate, though, that I'm not talking exclusively about the Bible, but I'm talking about reading in general, and then we'll move towards the Bible. Let me open by giving you some humorous, at least in the first illustration, of the problem at hand. This comes from Malcolm Bradbury's novel, Dr. Criminale, which some of you may have read. Without telling you the whole story or giving anything away, it is basically, I think, Bradbury's satire on some contemporary themes within literary criticism and some contemporary practices within literary sales and advertising, and a satire on celebrity authors and philosophers. And there's a point in the novel, rather early on in the novel, when one character is en route to try to find the mysterious Dr. Criminale. And he has arrived in Vienna, thinking that there he will find one of Dr. Criminale's postgraduate students. And he does meet up with this younger man named Gerstenbacher. And the character in the novel is now in Vienna and asks Gerstenbacher a number of questions. And let me quote from the novel, which I think will illustrate one of the problems at hand. So we went on a tram to Neusdorf, where we stood on the end of a decrepit pier and did not see the Blue Danube. For the Blue Danube, as you probably know all too well already, since we live in an age of travel, is not actually blue. That is probably why the Viennese, quite some time ago, considerately moved the Danube right out of the city altogether and put it in a concrete cutting in a far suburb, where it would not constantly be checked, and they could go on singing about it without embarrassment. We stood on the pier and stared down at a dirty brown flow as it passed nervously by. Nearby, a group of dispirited Japanese tourists refused even to uncap their cameras, despite the urgings of their dirndled guide. "It's brown," I said. "It's brown and muddy." "Yes," said Gerstenbacher, "but it is also going blue in certain lights." "Gerstenbacher," I said, as we turned and walked back into Neusdorf, "have you ever actually seen the Blue Danube when it was blue?" "No, but I come from Graz," said Gerstenbacher. "Well, have any of your friends or relatives seen the Blue Danube when it was blue?" I asked. "No," said Gerstenbacher, "but in Vienna, we know it is blue." the whole issue of interpretation not being the pursuit of any form of approximate or objective knowledge, but rather knowledge based on a multiple set of interpretations that are fluid and contentless, but constructed mainly by the individual, whether you come from Graz or whether you come from Vienna. It's one of the many themes, I suppose, not only in the area of reading, but in the whole issue of knowledge and the pursuit of knowledge. Are there problems? A fortnight ago, in the first lecture, I tried to highlight those problems and the difficulties. There are problems, not just within the area of literary studies or interpretation, problems that are recognized in many academic disciplines. But it's particularly within the area of literature and interpretation of literature with which I'm particularly concerned. A concern which is, curiously enough, now reaching almost a crisis, a climax, if you will. Namely, many people within these disciplines themselves are recognizing that things have gone way too far. The very, very famous Italian scholar and popular author, Umberto Eco, a number of years ago, in a collection of lectures entitled Interpretation and Overinterpretation. Listen to what this quite clearly postmodern author, postmodern theorist, but postmodern author, is now saying, well, at least saying a number of years ago, and has gone on even further. He talks about as early or as late as 1989, he says, I tried to show that the notion of unlimited semiosis, namely the use of signs within language, I tried to show that the notion of unlimited semiosis does not lead to the conclusion that interpretation has no criteria. To say that interpretation, as the basic feature of semiosis, is potentially unlimited does not mean that interpretation has no object and that it river runs merely for its own sake. To say that a text has potentially no end does not mean that every act of interpretation can have a happy end. Now, for those of you who aren't aware of the inside sort of rhetoric of his statement, this will wash right over you, and fair enough, it's fine. There'll be a lot of points in this lecture that'll just wash over you. If you snore, I'll wake you up. Remember what I said a fortnight ago, if you yawn, it makes me nervous, and I have a tendency to start over again. So I tell you that. But for those of you who, if you pardon the reference, have ears to hear, here's Umberto Eco, who's saying, at last, we have gone far too far with the sense of random, unlimited sets of interpretations. While in a text there can be many levels of meaning, and perhaps many levels of interpretation, it is not, says Eco, a point where there is an unlimited, that any kind of interpretation of a text is happy. An important series of lectures, which I hope to perhaps next term give in a way of review. So there's a problem. Is the Danube blue? No, it's only blue if we say it's blue. If you apply that same kind of, and Bradbury's doing it ironically and satirically, if you apply that to reading, can it be said that there are many, many meanings to a text? Well, yes, possibly, says Eco. But does that mean that because there are many levels of meaning, that there are an infinite set of interpretations? Namely, you can make up whatever you want to make up out of any text, any story. No, says Eco. Go too far, and actually, damage happens. Damage happens to we, the community, and damage happens to you, the reader. Now, at Libri, we're also concerned not only with literature in general, but also with reading the Bible. The Bible is, amongst many other things, it is text. It is a collection of texts. It's a canonical gathering of texts. Are there problems reading this text or set of texts? Well, let's take ourselves to a very familiar passage, a passage that with which most of us, whether we would assent to it or not, are familiar. So we open up the Bible, and we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. Remember, we are reading the Bible, right? And what do we read? As you know, we read, Hotas gar ege basen, hotheos tos kosmon, Sotas tonsion ton monogene ereokon, hina paso pistion, ais auton me apoletai al eke zoen eonion. And we have opened up the Bible. But of course, in the midst, there may be one who say, well, that's not exactly my Bible that you have opened up. And so she opens up her Bible. She's a bit confused, but of course you have asked her to open the Bible, and so she does. And she reads, Denn also hat Gott die Welt geleit, dass seinen eingeborenen Sohn gab, damit alle, die an ihn glauben, nicht verloren werden, sondern das ewige Leben haben. Excuse me for the mispronunciation. So we have opened up the Bible only to find out that we are poised with a significant question. What was he reading from? Well, he was reading from the Bible. But therein hangs the problem. Which Bible is the Bible? A salutary question for most English-speaking people, by the way. Now, what we have read was this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Are there other problems, though, with reading the Bible, for example? How many times, and I do say this respectfully and carefully, how many times have we approached difficult passages with almost an initial assumption, not the clarity of the text, even a clarity that others who love the scriptures and who would insist that this scripture is clear and straightforward, nonetheless, when they get to certain passages, assume an initial starting point, a starting point like this. You need to understand the culture in order to interpret. So that is assumed, though it's not stated, of course, when we get to the, will we call it controversial? Will we call it clear? Will we call it confusing? Will we call it cultural? When we read, for example, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. And so we in the fellowship group say, I haven't a clue as to what the apostle said. And listen to the rhetoric. Well, dear brother, what you need to do is you need to understand the culture. But nowhere, insists the woman in the back row, nowhere does Paul say, in parentheses, please, as you read this, understand the culture. I mean, if only that he had written that, because then we would know, presumably. Now, reading any text is complicated. Reading scripture is equally complicated. Just to continue by way of illustration, I remember many years ago listening to a very, very prominent American Bible teacher try to explain to us methodologies of interpretation. One of the practical aids he insisted upon is, of course, the importance of reading with a sense of commitment to the text itself. In fact, he encouraged us to think that when you read the scripture, as you are working to try to understand its meaning, don't spend too much time getting caught in the details as much as you should implore each other and yourself to ask the question, what does God want me to do in response to this text in the next 24 hours? Well, there's a single man I was astonished when I read one portion of the Bible. Let me read it to you. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabban. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like a royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of a palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree, and I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. What will you do in the next 24 hours in response to God's word? Now, undoubtedly, there are brothers and sisters who would tell me how to apply that. My own imagination and sinfulness was equally convinced as how I would love to have applied that, but never had the opportunity. Look, in this lecture, I want to try to build on the previous lecture. If you've not heard the previous lecture, forgive me, but I want to move on. In the previous lecture, I was dealing with the issue, how can human texts and human language convey a knowledge of the one true God? In this lecture, I want to address the issue with a concern to work towards a theology of reading. I underline the word, or emphasize the word, theology of reading. I take that because I'm impressed with the statement that John Frame, in one of his books, particularly The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, what he has to say about the knowledge of God as it relates to all knowledge. Just a very brief quote, but this strikes me as being eminently relevant to the subject at hand. He writes, "In knowing God, we come to know his relations to the world and to many things in the world, especially to ourselves. We cannot know God without understanding some of those relations. The biblical God is the God of the covenant, the creator and sustainer of the world, the redeemer and judge of men. So we cannot know God without knowing other things at the same time. Hence the plural objects in the title of the section. And quite importantly, we cannot know other things rightly without knowing God rightly. Thus, theistic epistemology, the doctrine of the knowledge of God, implies a general epistemology, a doctrine of the knowledge of everything. And so in this section, we will have to discuss, at least in a limited way, all the objects of human knowledge." I want to follow Frame's lead and suggest that when we talk about reading, it is impossible not to have a theology of reading. Not just theology of reading the Bible, but of all literature. There is what we say about God as creator, triune creator, and redeemer, impinges and impacts upon our understanding of reading. And I want to do that. I want to stress that we need a theology of reading before methodology. To state it more simply, we need to be clear theologically what we mean by reading texts before we offer Bible study methods. And Bible study methodology is very helpful and very beneficial. But before that, lest we fall into the trap of either pragmatics or borrowing models of either reading, knowledge, or the way language works, which actually end up taking us to a non-biblical, non-Christian conclusion. No, we need to have a theology which relates about reading, which relates to metaphysics, the relationship between things, their relationship with themselves, and ultimately with God's created order. We need to have a theology which relates to the issue of knowledge. What we say about reading has some implication directly, I would argue, upon knowledge. We need to have a theology of reading that relates to our being human. For as I will argue, I will never be able to read as a non-human. Being human, my humanness, my mannishness, shapes the way I read. We also need a theology of reading that is never detached from the issues of morality. I'm going to argue later on that to read thinking that I can distance myself from moral implications is both erroneous and dangerous. But ultimately, we need to have a theology of reading which always relates ultimately to who the triune God is. So here's what I want to do by offering four points, four major elements to this lecture, and then obviously followed by questions. I want to tell you what I want to do. First, I want to say, well, if we are going to develop this theology of reading, there are some particular problems to which we must respond. Any theology of reading that collectively we are to construct has to respond to a number of problems, and I'll identify those. Then after that, I want to move on, secondly, to talking about how reading relates to knowledge, and our theology of reading has to shape and influence our understanding of knowledge. And then thirdly, how reading itself is composed of many elements. And then finally, what may be of more immediate practical benefit to you is to talk about how this theology of reading relates then to our theology of reading the Bible itself. So that's where I'd like to take you, and hopefully within a reasonable amount of time. Begin. If we're going to come up with a theology of reading, and actually, we're not coming up with one, I would argue, as much as trying to under God's rule and blessing to understand the theology of reading I think he offers us, this theology of reading will have to face and resolve a number of problems. By way of repetition, for some of you, let me identify those problems. First, it'll have to deal with the problems of all texts. As I've already considered when I gave that illustration from the Koine Greek to Luther's German translation to the New International Version, if we're going to talk about texts, in many cases, we're talking about texts which may well have been translated from one language to the next. That has certain problems. For those of you that read the new inversion, the NIV, even the NIV recognizes that. Have you not noticed that? It does it in a lot of intriguing ways. It has footnotes offering you various possible different translations. It even offers you italics, which, as I hope you will appreciate, were not in the original manuscripts. Not that we have the original manuscripts, but I'm always intrigued how the italics are often read out loud in a liturgical setting, without failing to appreciate, of course, that those are only editorial insertions so that you might, the reader or listener, be able to follow better. And one has to recognize that. Within the text, we need to appreciate that there are different kinds of literature. Genre is the sort of hip word, I suppose. And one needs to appreciate that. One is reading poetry, hopefully a little bit differently than your tax return form, although one may come up with the same kind of desire to reach the same conclusions, that both are empty of meaning. One might hopefully read a letter from a loved one in a slightly different way than one would read a novel by Tom Clancy. There are differences. Clearly, in text, we have different editions. We have emendations that are made by later editors or collectors. And we have to continue to ask the question, for those who are working in this area, is there really a text here? Or are we dealing with just marks on a page, symbols which have only limited meaning, as well as possibly, on the other hand, infinite, indeterminate set of meanings? When we deal with the text, whether we're dealing with scripture or other forms of literature, we do have to appreciate, I think, as I tried to argue a fortnight ago, we do not have the author. It might be in a rare circumstance that we have the author sitting in front of us, and we might ask him, ask her, what did you mean when you wrote that poem or that essay? But for most of us, with most of the texts with which we are concerned, we do not have the author in the audience. We cannot ring her up on the phone and say, I'm puzzled by what you said. Could you explain it a bit better? On the whole, most of the time, we do not have the author or the author's mind. So is it really possible to speak of the author's intention? That's the problem of the text, and our theology has to relate to that problem. Another problem to which our theology must respond is the problem of you and me, namely as readers. I'm not speaking personally when I say, or against you when I say that there are problems with you. There are certainly problems with me. There are, namely, the influences that you and I have when we read. What do I mean? Well, we are, inescapably, we are cultural beings. And when I read as a white male living in Britain, in a part of Europe, contrary to some rhetorical expressions, that can't help but influence the way I read a text, both a contemporary text and an older text. For example, when I'm reading ancient literature, there is a cultural and historical gap. That's why I need Bible aids, for example. That's why I need maps, because I don't know in my mind necessarily the terrain or the languages or the flora and fauna of biblical cultures. There is this gap, and it would be phenomenally naive, but sadly a naivete which is clearly demonstrated both from pulpits and within Bible study groups, that ignore that cultural gap, either ignoring its significance or ignoring its presence by assuming that they have not the slightest problem going from the 20th century back to the 1st century. And that is a phenomenal problem, and chaos usually ensues. We're also contextual in our reading, and that's a problem. In other words, we read within our immediate community and subgroup. Time prohibits illustrating this, but I would suspect that without any criticism or aspersions one way or the other, that if we gathered a group of brothers and sisters in the Lord from Gambia and had them read certain parts of the Bible, and then gathered another group of brothers and sisters from Korea, as well as another group from North America, as another group from Islington. I suspect that eventually, if we listen to their interpretation of those passages, their cultural setting, despite whatever efforts they may make to, quote, escape that cultural setting, would influence their interpretation. We are also personally situational. For all intents and purposes, we, quote, cannot just let's forget about ourselves and worship the Lord. We cannot do that. However noble and laudable that aspiration is, it is impossible to do that. In fact, I'm not sure we ought to encourage people to do that. The difficulty comes, of course, and sadly we've all experienced it, when in my immediate situational crisis, I'm reading a text and my own immediate pathos affects my interpretation of the passage. The illustration that I've often used is being in a Bible study where in Malachi, through the prophet Malachi, the Lord says, I hate divorce. And a dear sister broke down in tears because her marriage was falling apart, and she heard the Lord say that personally to her. Now, far be it for me to criticize that, but I do not think that's what Malachi was speaking about in that context. But her situation was so, quite understandably, and quite painfully, controlling her interpretation. So to try to explain to her that that wasn't what Malachi was saying, and therefore wasn't what the Lord was saying to her personally, unless we say that any form of context and historical and situational context ought not to control our interpretation, which I would say is rather problematic, then we are left then with sort of a chaotic sense of our own situation being the ruling influence of interpretation. And there's always a moral element to our reading. We try to use simple language. Mark Twain once said, it's not the problems of the Bible which I don't understand that cause me problems. It's the part of the Bible I do understand that causes me the problems. In other words, with all my fancy theories about reading and language interpretation, here's the main problem, and I'll say this at the end. So basically, I don't want to obey that which I read. And I can't escape that problem. I need help. And I need to appreciate that when I read. There are also the problems that our theology of reading must address, and those are the problems raised in contemporary interpretation theories. Here's where some of you may drift off into sleep, and I'll wake you up when I get to some things you need to listen to. But for those of you who are aware of these issues, let me again repeat what our theology of reading must concern ourselves with. This is especially important when we think about the relationship between some of these interpretation theories and of reading, and how they relate to interpretation and knowledge. Our theology of reading has to relate to these theories. As you know, or ought to know, knowledge since the time of Descartes, and especially furthered by Immanuel Kant, knowledge for most Westerners is focused in and through the experiential self. Namely, we see this whiteboard. If I asked you, how do you know that whiteboard exists? Your answer would be, I can see it. I can touch it. Not to be crude, you could come up and smell the blackboard, a whiteboard. You'd even taste it if you were so inclined. All of which, though, are sensual. They are experiential. And in Western philosophy, in our Western tradition, this is how we have come to understand, with difficulty, this is how we've come to understand knowledge, that it's purely experiential. And of course, with the rise of skepticism, we've also been understanding that knowledge is often involving the subjective self, that interpretation comes through grids or filters or through eyeglasses. And that has been such a predominant and prevailing view of knowledge that even affects the way we read and the way we talk about interpretation. And consider also, I suppose, the impact of the whole Enlightenment project as a movement, in which there has been sort of the prize, the virtue of what was called objective neutrality, that science presupposed that the possibility, with enough hard work of rationalism, the ability to reach a neutral position from which to observe and quantify and qualify all of nature. When it came to literature, it engaged in sort of the excavation process, namely by using the historical critical method, interpretation was considered to be like a science. with enough background information, with enough linguistic skill, you, the neutral, keyword being neutral, you, the neutral, unbiased student, can unearth the meaning of a text. Of course, you were also perhaps working with a presupposition that you live in a closed universe system in which the non-miraculous and the demythologizing effort was considered virtuous. But I think what ought to be equally appreciated for people who are studying culture is not just the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment as if it was a monolithic movement and it was the bad guy of all history, and from time beginning it was sort of a satanic plot to undermine Western European Christian culture. Now, there was something in addition to the Enlightenment that I think also impacts the way many people use and relate texts today. The importance of the 19th century or late 19th century Romantic movement. For in Romanticism, there was a stress upon the idea of reading and interpretation, which stressed the intuitive and the non-rational reading of a text. In fact, Romantic poetry, Romantic paintings, Romantic music touch us and affect us in very powerful ways along the levels of that which is often considered to be intuitive and non-rational. But equally, the stress and interpretation in the Romantic movement was not so much on objectivity and neutrality as that which was subjective and intuitive, working on a hunch, that which was even mystical. So that even the reader, whether of poetry or of scripture, the reader is caught in an existential crisis. And therefore, if she is a Christian, she sees faith as a radical dependence rather than an appeal to that which is historic or objective. So long before we reached the so-called postmodern era, there were problems. It wasn't postmodernism that introduced the problems, if postmodernism even can be defined. There are interpretation theories, there are reading theories, which now, certainly by the 20th century, have reached a point of concern, where there is more an emphasis on interpretation and talking about interpretation than knowledge itself. Where language, texts are movable pieces of symbols and have more to suggest about structure than reference, in which there can be signs but dubious association between a sign and its signifier. All inside jargon, but for those of you, you'll be aware what I'm talking about. So therefore, within the contemporary scene, interpretation involves observance of structure or language codes rather than the author or text's intention. And one is only concerned with the text itself, and that the object in certain schools is to peel away the layers of meaning, but an infinite levels of meaning. For the author is dead, and it's now the reign of the reader. We'll have to deal with that problem if we're going to address the theology of reading. The last problem that I think we need to deal with, at least, is the problem of knowledge in our contemporary setting. I haven't mentioned any notion yet of what are we going to mean when we say reading. Well, it's helpful to know the problems ahead of time. I've tried to identify a number of them. And the last problem, I think, is the problem of knowledge. For today, it's a matter of interpretation or storytelling, not any idea of any overarching story that can somehow or other explain and collect and put together all of life and reality. No, the issue today is not one story, but one story amongst a world of stories. And that relates to knowledge. And what is not only suspect, but strongly discourages any effort to absolutize or totalize. I mean, when it comes to knowledge, any theory which says this is the way things ultimately really are, any grand sort of narrative of truth is, as you know, is dismissed and is disdained. So it's best to speak of our knowing as our subjective and communal interpretation. And that leads, in some circumstances, within literary criticism, to cynicism, sometimes even despair, and sometimes the heavy use of irony, even in interpretation. Now, those are the problems that if we are going to be interested in thinking through and articulating and expressing a theology of reading, these are the problems somewhere along the line which we must address. But I don't think they're insuperable problems. I don't think they're problems which are so impossibly challenging as to render us helpless. So where do we proceed? Where do we go? Well, remember that the title of the lecture is Towards a Theology of Reading, which is a safe way of saying, folks, I may not have all the answers yet, and I want to just sort of move us in this direction. Where would I first move you? I would say this, that all reading, this is my second point then in the lecture, all reading and all communication is rooted in created reality. That's where I would begin in discussing the theology of reading with someone. That all reading, as all communication, is rooted in created reality. This is not, I think personally, I'm not appealing to a fundamental foundationalism. A foundationalism is basically the idea that there's one bottom line that you must accept and must see independent of everything else upon which then you can build. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that everything we say about reading is clarified by an independent, objective, demonstrable, external reality, namely creation. I'm not suggesting that. Rather, what I am trying to say is that when it comes to reading, like all communication, reading is within a context. Reading itself is not within a vacuum. It's within a context. And that context, at least according to the biblical worldview, is created reality. It's important to begin here, I think, because of the implications. This means that just as there are or is within creation both a unity and a diversity, so it should not surprise us that when it comes to communication, when it comes to language symbols, to signs, to the ways in which we speak, use body language, the way we use facial expressions, the way we use words, there's both a unity, namely words function in a particular way within a particular system, and yet they can be diverse, both from one language to the next, but also in the way we use speech at different points. When I say, that is good, I can use that word good to mean well done, tasty, completed to my satisfaction, and good as in pleasurable. There's both a unity and diversity because of a created reality. It means also that human speech, communication, is not self-defined. It's very, very crucial for some people who and some have come to Libri, who have really reached a crisis in their understanding about language. They have reached the crisis saying, language is basically just a human box built by humans. And it's just a human construct. Therefore, as a human, I can ignore it, I can destroy it, because there's nothing outside of myself. Mm-hmm. And one of the things about the biblical worldview is that it breathes a bit of fresh air, and it breathes a bit of hope, and says that language itself is not just a human construct. For some of you, this may seem hopelessly irrelevant. But for those working in this field, this may well actually begin to offer a bit of hope. That human language is neither a self-imposed nor self-limited construction. Because often it feels that way for people working in this area. It feels that this is just a self-imposed, artificial, arbitrary sense of codes and signals. And it's just self-limited by its own construction. But living in the creative reality of a creator who himself, in his triune being, is engaged in communication, starts to have important implications. It tells me that language is not an isolated feature of our humanness. I cannot speak about language, reading, interpretation, divorced from anything else about what it means to be a human being. And that's where the relational and moral aspects of interpretation, of communication, appear. But most importantly, by beginning with this emphasis upon language as being earthed, if you will, in created reality, it tells me that most importantly, God himself employs and engages in communication and interpretation. Now, I'm not asking a person to become a Christian at this point. I'm trying to explain the biblical worldview about language, in one sense, to offer hope and sanity. I'm trying to build some kind of winsome, although I agree that it won't be immediately agreeable and say, oh, yes, of course, that's so self-evident. It's not self-evident. And yet it has a powerful impact for those working in this area. Now, they obviously are free to reject it, and many do. But to hear, to begin with, that it's not just a human invention. can both break the heart of the arrogant and comfort the afflicted. That God himself employs and engages in communication and interpretation means that the exercise that we find so difficult is not useless. It's not a sham. It's not an exercise devoid of importance. That there is meaning and significance, even in the way we use language, in the way language can be interpreted. And it tells me, the biblical worldview, that there is the validity of imagination, that I do not need to use literal language all the time. I can involve the imagination, the metaphor, the simile. I do not need to be always propositional in speech. But that this imagination, this fantasy even, can be balanced by limits of reality, sanity, and being. In other words, there is craziness in both speech and writing, and craziness in terms of interpretation. To use Umberto Eco's phrase, there is interpretation, and there is most certainly over-interpretation. Move on to the third point. If I can carry the conversation, I would then say, because of this being earthed in creative reality, I would then say about this theology of reading, that all reading and the interpretive acts, they are crucially related to knowledge. All reading and the interpretive acts, they are all crucially related to knowledge. In other words, what I'm trying to say here is that there is no objective or neutral chair on which we may sit and read texts. Whatever else we may say about Michael Polanyi's personal knowledge, at least I think his critique of this idea of objective neutrality ought also to be applied to the way we understand reading. Every one of us, in every philosophical, every intellectual endeavor, every time we read, are starting with a presupposition. And what we need to ask, in fact, to employ Ricoeur's idea of the sort of self-critical reader, we need to ask, why am I starting with this presupposition as opposed to some other? And therefore, and please hear this carefully for those of you who are Christian, therefore, this has an important implication. The pursuit of absolute and perfect knowledge and interpretation is not only an illusion, but can possibly be idolatrous. Say that again. The pursuit of absolute or perfect knowledge and interpretation, including of the Bible itself, is not only an illusion, but could possibly be idolatrous. As finite fallen human beings, as finite redeemed human beings, we do not possess, nor can we access, infinite understanding and infinite interpretation. And the Bible tells me that. But it also tells me that while I am flawed as a reader, flawed as a knower, you and I are capable of approximate knowledge, approximate interpretation, about which we can continue to ask critical questions. One that can be reasonable and rational and go towards public truth. You can see it in a lesser, ordinary, functional living. The illustration I think I gave a while back in a previous lecture, you know, that if you've lost your car keys tonight, and obviously you need your car keys to get home, because we are full, I'm afraid we can't put you up tonight, where would you go to look for your car keys? Well, you certainly wouldn't go to Aruba. You might like to, but you'd know that I couldn't have possibly left my keys in Aruba because I'm here in the manor house. You would begin to ask critical questions about where was I sitting? Beside whom was I sitting? Or would you remember that you rode your bicycle here and that's why you don't have your car keys? You would ask critical questions. Likewise, when you use your service till card and it asks you for the PIN number, you know would not engage in the pursuit of random use of numbers. Because after the third time, the card would not randomly be taken away from you, but objectively be taken from you. And so you engage in that sense of critical reasoning, critical questioning. By the way, what was that PIN number? Was it a 3? No? Okay. And you function like that. If you don't understand what someone's trying to explain, you can either yawn Or you could possibly say, I'm sorry, you were as clear as mud. What in the world are you trying to say there? And why did it take so long? In other words, you can pose questions which are capable of being interpreted, re-asked, reconsidered, which can lead you in a bit of a spiral, a positive spiral, by the way, to some degree of approximate knowledge. Ah, that's what the guy is driving at. Someone ought to tell him to be a bit clearer. Or you can say, oh, yes, I understand now what you're saying. And one does that in reading a letter. But one also does that in terms of reading a text, that one looks at the flow of the text, the context, the structure. One looks for signals. One looks for limitations. One can see a metaphor and knows the way a metaphor functions by reading other literature which employs metaphors, for example. And therefore, this whole area of knowledge really relates to the whole question of what is often called critical realism, which is not the sort of logical positivist view that I start neutrally and I just try to assess the raw data coming to me. Nor is it the phenomenalist theory of knowledge, which says, well, look, I know there's reality out there, but I'm so uncertain that I can know anything about anything. Instead, critical realism, as Tom Wright has defined it, he defines it this way. It's a way of knowing that acknowledges the reality of the thing known as something other than the knower. That's being realistic. And there is a text, and it's not just something that I have projected with my sort of movie projector eyes onto something, that there really is something out there, and it's different from me. At the same time, critical realism also fully acknowledges, that the only access we have to this reality lies along the spiraling path of appropriate dialogue or conversation between the knower and the thing known. In other words, what Wright and others, when they're talking about critical realism, they're actually trying to use the whole notion of worldviews. That there are many worldviews that are out to interpret the world. And you and I ask questions about the worldview. Ask, basically, does it fit my understanding of myself? Does it fit the world that I already know? Is it livable? Is it consistent with itself? And we employ that kind of, tell me the worldview. Let me see how the worldview fits. And that's not just a private little thing. It's seeing that these worldviews are not just to be purely subjective, but worldviews which are meant to be public. That the Christian worldview is not just some kind of Gnosticism, a private little thing, but actually relates to all of reality. So it's not just positivism, nor is it phenomenalism. It's actually saying, I can know something and move towards an increased approximate knowledge of that something. Whether it be the knowledge of the world, whether it be the knowledge of God, whether it be reading a text itself. The next point, having tried to talk about reading as an experience, reading as reality, earth in created reality, tried to stress how all reading and interpretation has to relate to knowledge, and in that point, offering this model of critical realism, then I would have to say, thirdly, this, that all reading, therefore, involves texts which are in their context, texts which are part of a discourse, and reading involves readers. What do I mean here? I mean that texts, however varying, and we know that as a given, texts, however varying, employ aspects of structure, meriting analysis. That to read a text, it is legitimate to analyze its structure, to ask structural questions about this. The structuralism, therefore, does have something positive to say and merits our attention. It also means that texts, however varying, they employ a degree or degrees of culturally assumed symbols and signs. Again, this is an insider argument. So bear with me if this doesn't seem to make any sense to you. I'm trying to speak to people who are working in this area. I'm trying to speak and work with people who come to Libri or I meet outside of Libri who say, I listen to you, but please listen to me what I'm saying in the struggle that I have in reading. Now, I appreciate that maybe not a whole lot of you are struggling with this, but I'm trying to speak to others of you and listening on tape as well to say that the biblical worldview hears the questions you are asking. It understands and it's not arrogantly dismissive of some of the reading theories that you are struggling with, and which may even point to truth itself. because the scripture itself assumes that texts use culturally assumed symbols and signs, otherwise language wouldn't work at all. And an author may wish to stretch or alter these structural elements in a story. But there's a limit. There are parameters to how far a metaphor will work, or how far, if we say this tree was 3 meters tall, and we could be off by 5, 6, 10 centimeters, and the precision of that statement in a novel may not adversely affect the whole flow of the novel. But there are limits to thinking of a 3 meter tree and say that the 3 meter tree is comparable in size to an ant, or comparable in size to the Tyne Bridge. There are limits to how far illustrations can go. There are limits to how much reference can work. And an author may stretch those, but up to a certain point. Likewise, all reading as it involves texts, for even the Bible illustrates this, that texts can employ multiple levels of meaning, a meaning that enhances the discourse intention. You do not have to have in a single text only one meaning, only one level of meaning. How do I know that? The Bible itself engages in that exercise. And that the multiplicity of voice or levels of expression does not have to result in chaos. For Jesus' parables function that way often. There are multiple levels of meaning consistent with each other and mutually enhancing of one another. And so multiplicity is not something that we deny. But we will not go so far as to say that multiplicity results in chaos. Clearly, we would also want to say that texts relate to multiple audiences. If they don't, if texts don't relate to multiple audiences, close your Bible and go home. Because you're hopeless. You're lost. The Apostle Paul has nothing to say to you if he does not have multiple audiences that he may address. All reading involves texts and context and discourse and readers. And in terms of its discourse, while we're never going to have exhaustive knowledge, the pursuit of textual intention or a thorough intention is not impossible when looking for authorial discourse. And this goes back to the lecture a fortnight ago. We need to also appreciate who we are as readers. And there are a number of points as readers that we must stress over and over again, and which, if we are to engage in apologetics, we must stress this over and over and over again, that we are never isolated from our wider community. I'm never a reader who somehow or other can have this marvelous autonomy from the rest of the community. I may wish I could, but it's incapable of me of escaping. I'm never isolated from the fact that I belong to a local community, and I belong to a community to which I'm held responsible for how I will interpret. I mean, every time we drive down the motorway, we are in a communal sense of responsibility. There's a communal sense of accountability. Please, dear driver, don't drive on my side of the road. Now, in society, we function that way. Likewise, in terms of interpretation. Lane closed. And there's a sign, there's a symbol, there's a painting. And it works to everyone's safety when everyone realizes it's the left side or the left lane that's being closed, not the right. Which is why chaos happens when the sign is turned upside down. Secondly, as readers, we need to understand that we can never isolate ourselves from our previous readings. We never come to the text neutrally. That's to my advantage. That's how I grow in the knowledge. We're now speaking of the Bible. That's how I grow in my understanding of what God is saying through His Word. But likewise, my appreciating of a film, for example. How many times have you, quote, gotten more out of it the second time, end of quote? That's because that's the way things often work. It's not something to be dismissed. Thirdly, we stress that we are never capable of infallible or, quote, brute facts. Namely, here are indisputable facts. Now, there are going to be some things in some narrative sections where, you know, if it says in 1492 Columbus sailed the ocean blue, certainly doesn't mean in 1996 he did that. But I'm talking about this idea that I, the reader, can come up with things infallibly and the bare brute facts of the text. I'm never capable of doing that. I may come to increasingly closer and closer approximate knowledge of those, but never in an infinite sense. Because whether I'm reading scripture, or whether I'm reading a novel, or reading a poem, or reading a letter from my wife, my sinfulness and my fallenness affect my reading, both in terms of my stupidity, intellectually, and my stupidity morally. I cannot escape that. If I ignore that, I am a fool. But, this is my last point, we are capable of reading and living in a created reality, so there's an external framework, and we never read as non-humans. And that is why I think critical realism has much to commend itself. Now, let me come to the end of this lecture, and having moved at least a little bit down the road towards the theology of reading, well, Gavin, what would this imply in terms of reading the scripture? Some of you may say, well, I don't really have a lot of time for reading novels or poetry or magazines. But what I'm particularly concerned with, and I share your concern, is there a theology of reading the Bible itself? And I would say yes, and I want to highlight that for you. To do so, to a large extent, to assure, to comfort some of you, to encourage all of you, and to give you some help. That when it comes to reading the scriptures, this theology of reading, which I've been trying to move us towards, starts to show that it's actually there within the scriptures themselves. Let me offer you 5 points under this final section. The first is this. That scripture itself contains the suggestion of an accessible, but not trouble-free reading. And you need to be aware of this. Scripture is not so thick and cloudy that, you know, oh, this is pointless. You know, you have to be an expert. You have to have a huge library before you can ever understand anything. Now, scripture points to the possibility of an accessible reading, but not a trouble-free reading. Let me give you a number of illustrations, too, which is a number. A section from the book of Acts that I find wonderfully encouraging. I think I've shared this in the past with some of you. But do you remember that, on one hand, rather extraordinary account of in Acts chapter 8, from verse 26 and following, a rather extraordinary story of Philip and the Ethiopian official, known to most of us as a eunuch. That friend who did his doctorate, can you imagine this? 4 years on the nature of what this eunuch was really like. For those of you that are asleep, let me wake you up. What he did was, he asked, was this guy really a eunuch or was it something else? Forget it. Anyway, that was just a free. Let me read you the story. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. And listen to this answer. It's marvelous. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Do you understand what you are reading? How can I, unless someone explains it to me? I mean, even the Gideons recognize that, don't they? When they put their Bibles in, they have a list of helpful things to read if you are depressed, or if you're happy, if you're lonely. In other words, they know that there has to be some form of interpretive aid to reading the Bible, because the scripture itself talks about that. One is always enormously encouraged by the author of 2 Peter, a passage that I'm sure some of you find very, very encouraging. Peter writes in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 14, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this," namely the second coming of our Lord, "make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand." Well, there's some truth. "Ah, but," says Peter, "which ignorant and unstable people distort." So don't take too much comfort from that. "As they do other scriptures to their own destruction." But the author here recognizes as well, not only that Paul is agreeing with his argument, but recognizes that there is an accessibility, that one can read scripture, but it's not without some trouble, either intellectual or moral. Second point, scripture itself suggests a diversity of genre, diversity of contexts, and diversity of levels, but it also suggests a unitive framework. Scripture suggests a diversity of genre, contexts, and levels, but at the same time suggesting a unitive framework. You remember the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, the people on the road to Emmaus, the two individuals, and the risen Jesus says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Wasn't looking for proof texts. Didn't just go to, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." But all the scripture, there's the unitive framework. Never denying the historical context, the diversity of genre, but all of the scriptures. Likewise to the apostles. Not only does he ask them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" in verse 41, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He said to them in verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me," not about God. Extraordinary. We ought to sit up and underline this and say, whoa, everything in the Bible is about God, isn't it? No, says the Messiah. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," even in Psalms. I mean, this is the unitive or the interpretive framework with which now I have to read all Scripture in this light. In fact, the audacity of Acts chapter 8, according to Luke, is that it now takes, and I say this with respect, but I think it's what Luke is driving at, it now takes a Christian, a follower of Jesus as Messiah, to help the Jew interpret his or her Scriptures. Extraordinary statement. You see the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, that there's a unitive, that I cannot read just one section of the scripture and receive all the blessings that God may give me without appreciating the totality. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care." So you see the diversity of genre and context. The prophets in their time were speaking of grace for you. "Searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." All of Scripture, says Peter, is involved with this theme. Grace for you, concerning the sufferings of Christ. And it's hard to read that in the Song of Solomon, isn't it? But they didn't excuse that. They didn't leave that part out. It's hard to read that in some of the narrative sections, is it not? But this is the unitive, the interpretive framework which Scripture is saying must be applied over all of Scripture. In other words, you can interpret, but there is an over-interpretation. It's possible to go outside the unitive framework, namely, and fail to see that all of Scripture relates to the Messiah. Thirdly, Scripture posits the reality of contextualization, namely, here and now, this is what happened in one period of history, but equally there's a trans-contextual reading, namely, this point of God's revelation, God speaking in one point in history, and yes, it is relevant to them, but is a trajectory of meaning for subsequent generations. You know the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul is speaking now to both Jews and non-Jews who are believers and talking about their immorality, it's in the context of freedom. Very important to appreciate this. And the Corinthians were struggling with how much freedom is really freedom and where does freedom move into immorality. What does he use as an illustration? He uses the illustration of the people of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness and says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for them. No, he says these were written down as warnings for us, Gentile Jew believers, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Why? Yes, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. What's the temptation that's common to man? Very interesting. That which the people in Israel in the wilderness experienced. Beware, reader, says Paul. Beware, Corinthians. There's a contextualization of that which happened in the wilderness, but you share in that same dynamic. Sorry, I'm going on a bit longer than I intended to, which is sort of the mantra of lecturers here. But have you ever noticed this in Galatians 3? If I were to ask you, let me ask some of you who speak. I invite you this Sunday. I want you please come to our church, and would you please give a gospel address? Gospel address, right? You're free to choose from any passage, but it must be a gospel text, and that's a buzzword for some of you. How many would actually go into Genesis 11, 12, 13, 14? I mean, the elders would flip, wouldn't they? Jeez, I asked this guy to give a gospel talk. But here he's going to the Old Testament. But listen to this extraordinary statement that Paul can talk about Abraham. Consider Abraham, chapter 3, verse 6 of Galatians. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. And what's the gospel? It's extraordinary, this. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So if I asked you, what's the summation of the gospel? How many of us would say, well, the summation of the gospels is this, that all nations will be blessed through Abraham, and I've been blessed through Abraham. Well, I mean, there'd be rioting, wouldn't there? They'd say, you've let us down again. We're never going to invite you back next Sunday. But I think it's this transcontextual reading to which scriptures point. Two further points in conclusion. So in reading, I work with an approximate reading that I'm working towards, an approximate, hard-working sense of trying to find the approximate meaning. I do not claim to have an infallible or infinite understanding of the scriptures themselves. And I read within a community, but I'm reading shaped by the sovereign influence of the Holy Spirit himself. But the Spirit himself who inspired all scriptures is the very one who can help me understand. How will I understand the Spirit's leading? It will be within the community, both now, but also through history. There is therefore to be a humility and a teachable heart in reading Scripture. And therefore, lastly, the problem with reading the Bible may not so much be the texts of the Bible as it is our moral perspective. I take it to be the point of the parable of the sower and the parable of the soils, that the problem rests not with the seed which is sown, or the sower who sows the seed, but on the soils in which the seed is sown. Don't say that too fast. But is that not the point of Mark 4 in that parable? It's not so much to say to we preachers, preach indiscriminately to whoever you may preach. No, the issue of that parable is primarily to say there's nothing deficient in the gospel when it's preached, even though it may reach a diversity of responses. The problem is not the gospel, but the heart, the moral inclination and disposition of the one hearing the gospel. And that therefore it is possible to escape the intention of Scripture, to escape by reading without serious intent, to escape the confrontation, the responsibility and accountability of a reader. So I can actually escape into non-reason. And above all, I can escape from the authority of God's Word. I've gone longer than I intended, but I'm trying to move you towards a theology of reading, not just the Bible, although that's where I've ended, but I've tried to show how there are certain problems which we must confront and must face, problems that may not be known by all of you, but problems that are there, and we must address it in our theology of reading. I've tried to show, secondly, that theology of reading must, I think, begin with the idea of reading itself being within created reality, then moving on to show how reading has to relate to our understanding of knowledge, what goes on, fourthly, in the whole phenomenon of reading, so that then when we get to the Bible itself, there are things that we can say with confidence, a humble confidence, but a confidence which I think speaks not only to us who read these texts, knowing they are to be themselves the living Word of God, but also something that we might say to those who would like to ask for what is the hope within us. I'll stop there.